Hello, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you're just listening, I'm going to preach out of 1 Kings chapter 6. We're going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 6 and read just a few passages here on the cherubims that were in the Holy of Holies. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 23. It says, "And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive trees, each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherubim touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold." Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word and how precious it is, Lord. Help us teach. Help us preach. Please, let this message of what Christ has done on the cross be revealed, that we may believe again, Lord, and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to touch back here. It's really to say that I know exactly what all that is entailed within the temple of Solomon's temple would be a gross exaggeration. I really don't. One of the things that I saw within just the cherubims themselves was the importance of it is that they were there, they were big, they were identical, and they were there amidst the holy place, and they would have looked down into the Ark of the Covenant there at the mercy seat. And what's important to understand is that this really mattered to heaven. It mattered to the Lord. It was as if the cherubims represented the very eyes of heaven that stared down upon the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was the thing that in the spirit world is everything. And those of us that are trudging through this carnal world, we don't know what's important, because what's important is basically what is derived from our own eyes and the cravings of our own wicked flesh and whatever's been instituted or given to us or told to be important by men. But when it comes to the Lord, the most important thing is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because it is there that the atonement was given for the Lord's creation that completely went awry back in the Garden of Eden. And right here in the middle of Kings and in this temple, we find that these cherubims are overlaid with gold, and that they're there in the midst of it, and they're looking down, and it would have been a very intimidating thing to see. It would have been magnificent and glorious, as the gold would have shined and gleamed. And it was done, I believe the Lord gave this instruction so that the people of God would know what really matters, and it was not the mumblings of their daily life, but it was indeed the work of Christ that would come, and the people would know that this work was a eternal work. It was an unperishable work. It was a work that wouldn't be tarnished over time, as indicated by the gold. It was a work that any and all, whoever they might be, could look, could believe, and could live and be saved from the law of sin and death that is over them as a human being. And whenever I get into, no matter where you are in the Word of God, if you go back to the beginning, it seems that everything kind of makes sense again. And sometimes at least for me, as I read a lot of these passages, and they're very technical, not technical is the right word, but very detailed, and there's things there that I know have vast importance, but it's just not been revealed to me at this time. Maybe it will come later. But I can look at it and I can at least know that if I go back to the very beginning of the Bible, I could know why is it even here? Why does it matter? And why does the Holy Spirit care that we understand, that we knew what the temple was like and what it was like inside. Because many would take the stance, well, this was for another era, another generation, another time of people, another time of believers. But everything in the Word of God is designed to do one thing, I believe, and that is to help you believe in the cross. Because you're believing in something that it's not day-to-day, it's not a daily thing that is talked about. And let's be frank, your flesh does not want the things of the Lord. You're carnally minded in this body, and everything that is of God and holy and good is from the Spirit, and it's a revelation from the Spirit, and something that is given to us as a gift. But let's go back to the beginning of the Word of God, because I've been kind of chewing on this verse as well. It's going to be in chapter 3 here in verse 9. This is after that Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says here, starting in verse 8, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? So I just want to stop there for a moment, because if you start at the beginning and if we understand how it all began, then it keeps us, I believe it keeps you in line, in the sense that you can go a lot of different directions within the Word of God. There's a lot in there. There's a lot of anybody that's ever scanned the landscape of the church of our time realizes that there is thousands of doctrines, and they all go different directions, and they all have different traditions. They all have different requirements. The people need to do this. They need to do that. This time of the year, they need to perform this religious task, and it's easy to go astray in the Word of God. But if you always look back at the beginning, what's awesome at the beginning is that in the beginning there was simply the law that was broken by Adam and Eve. And when they sinned by not following the Word of God, the law of sin and death entered, meaning it was placed over Adam, over Eve, and in the entirety of the natural world. And what's interesting to me is that when Adam and Eve, after they eat the fruit, they know something is wrong. They know something has happened to them. And the most important thing they understand is that they know that their flesh is not worthy to stand before God. And it's not something that was taught. It's not something that was given, that was instructed to them through learning. But they knew that something had come over them. And they knew that they were now naked, in the sense that their nakedness was a shame, and that they were shameful in their flesh before a holy God, to the point that they hid for fear of him. Now, up until that point, there was no fear, because there was no crime. God was not an enemy. He wasn't an adversary to them. He was simply the creator, but friend, and whatever unity or relationship you want to call it. There was no animosity between man and God. After that sin of eating the fruit, man has entered now under a new law. And that law of sin and death has been applied against his flesh, which is why Adam is desiring to hide his body, his physical body, from the eyes of God. His flesh has now been cursed, and he knows it. Now, he may not have been able to define at this time, oh yeah, I just got hit with the law of sin and death. But he knows that there's a hedge now between him and God, and that he's not worthy to stand before the presence of God. And in the very beginning, there's a wisdom that is given over to Adam, because he's fearful of God. He's afraid. He doesn't boast. He has no boast. He has no claim. He is in absolute fear of his very existence. of what God is going to do to him. What's important is that when you get religious and as you go to church and become institutionalized with programs and things to do, this fear that was evident in the very beginning, before there was anything given, before this was the very first time humanity knew what fear was, and it was not a fear of another person, it was a fear of God. That's how it was in the beginning. And when the Bible says that to fear the Lord, the beginning of wisdom is fear, it's talking about the fact that Adam understood that he had nothing, that he could do nothing to rectify the situation that he had found himself in. He was as afraid of God as he would ever be or ever could be. And he hid himself, and he would have never revealed himself unto God unless not God called him. So think about this, why this is so important. That in the beginning, there was sin, there was fear, and then God called Adam because Adam would never have approached God on his own. And let me tell you something, friends, that's exactly how it is today. God calls people to him because the law of sin and death, the natural shame that people feel, though they cannot define it, they do not seek God. Those that say, I seek God, I go after God, they are absolutely calling the word of God a lie, because that's not how it works. And if you read throughout the Bible, you find that it's not people going after God. It is God searching, seeking people and trying to reach the rebellious hearts of men and women. Now, it says, I was naked, and God says in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? This was amazing to me as I thought about it, because over and over again, I think about this, that what is the Lord? Obviously, the Lord knows the answer to the question. He's not answering the question for Adam's sake. The question is being asked by God to be recorded by the Holy Spirit for our purpose to understand. Why did God ask the question to begin with? Because he wanted Adam to state the answer that I was naked. And now that the very thing is God is saying, who told you you were naked? Well, no one told Adam. He knew it. And he was guilty. And there was no other thing that he could do except blame Eve. But other than that, he was guilty, and the knowledge of his shame and the reality that his flesh was shameful before God was real, it was true, and Adam knew it. Now you think about what's going on in our church today, because you will be hard-pressed to find people who feel that their flesh is not shameful before God. And the things that they do within the church and the things that they go after is that they believe that the work they do in their flesh is praised, it's glorified by God, and it's something that is beautiful and holy and good. But I attest, if you look at the word of God, people, man didn't change. He's not giving us a pass now when he didn't give Adam a pass back then. No, Adam was dead in his trespasses and sins by virtue of the law of sin and death that rightfully came upon him due to his sin. And he was as sinful and as shameful at that moment as he could ever be. He couldn't get any worse at that point, because at that point he was condemned to die. His flesh would be condemned to die, as was his soul, for the body and the soul were one. So if you think about today, and if you scan the doctrines of the church, what is interesting is that there's not a people in a being preached that you're in a position the same as Adam is today, meaning that you're dead, your sin, your flesh is cursed, it's expiring, it's dying. The only thing recourse that we have is to believe in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And that was the only message that God gave Adam as well. And so and you're saying, why are you talking about this? Because even through the temple, everything that has been given in the Word of God is testifying to the atoning death of Jesus Christ, that the blood that he shed was indicative of his death, his life being poured out for all of us, so that that perfect body was sacrificed so that our soul could be put into, our body could be in the mind of God put into Christ, that that sacrifice look as if we had died righteous like Christ was, therefore our soul lives. Because our soul would be considered righteous because it's in Christ. And it's a very difficult thing to wrap your mind about, but if you go back to the beginning, then you begin to understand that man couldn't do something by himself to change the law of sin and death. So God has now had to create or institute a better law, a law that would rise above the law of sin and death. That the body of man could die, and that law could, when I say rise above it, I meant that he had to fulfill the law of sin and death and then also allow the soul to enter into a new law. So to fulfill the old law of the law of sin and death, the body had to die. But once the body is determined to be dead in Christ by faith, now the soul is allowed to be joined to another in Christ. The soul could be joined in Christ through faith. What's amazing to me is that this is everything that the Bible is predicated upon, and everything, every detail within it is testifying and trying to explain this amazing mystery of redemption and why I believe the cherubims looked down upon it in the very temple itself was to show that all of heaven stares into this mystery. Because it's so amazing and so glorious and divine that you just can't find words to describe it in detail. We take it upon the faith, and we take it upon knowing that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing, and I can't perform something in my body that would change my eternal state. I continuously believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because though my faith saves me, I have not reached a state of complete salvation in the sense that I'm still on this earth. I'm still in this cursed body. I still have time, which is an enemy against the people of God. I still have days to live out. So I have to continuously believe that there's nothing I can do now that could change what the law of sin and death is over me. So my only path, my only hope, my only way is to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross is where I'm free, and I'm continuously free. And that is exactly what the temple was to show the people of God. They were a free people. They were pulled out of the bondage of Egypt, brought through the wilderness, taken to the promised land by the divine hand of God. He's the one that built the temple. And it was all so that they would know their freedom was by the slain lamb to come. And it should be preached in our time, and the churches today should be identical to their net. Instead of having a physical altar, it should be that they preach about the altar, which was the cross. They should be preaching. It should still be the center of the church. It still should be, everything is founded upon in the very middle core center of the church. It should be the preaching of the cross, because it's that the cross is where humanity is free from the law of sin and death. Now, if we go to Romans chapter 8 here, and it talks about here in verse 2 here in chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now the question I'm asking, is he talking about his body or is he talking about his soul? He's saying here, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Well, if he's saying, if you're saying here, oh, he's talking about his whole body too. Well, he's not, because his body still was getting older and it was still dying. So the law of sin and death was still evident upon the body. Apostle Paul is talking about his soul. He's talking about the fact that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, meaning that if he believes in the sacrifice of Christ, his soul is allowed to enter into that law, and the law of sin and death can have rain its toll upon the physical body. He'll also say in chapter 8 here, he talks about, hang on here, I just lost it. In verse 10, he says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Listen to that again. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So what he's saying here is the body is, the flesh is dead. It is considered to be dead. It died with Christ on the cross. Though, yeah, it physically didn't happen. This is what grace and mercy is. It's saying that that body would be the very representative or advocate of your own body, that the Lord would look at your body and say, it died in Christ, therefore you died righteous. That's the whole pinnacle of the theme of the Word of God, is that person is joined with the sacrifice that died on the altar. So I was in... Though it hasn't happened, though it didn't really physically happen, in the spiritual sense of God is saying, I'm allowing it to be there, and now we're waiting in the time period until the final consummation of the covenant, which says when my physical body finally dies, my soul is allowed to go with to whom it's married to, which is Christ. It does not have to be tied and condemned forever in hell, because of the law of sin and death that's over my body, which is its original husband, if you will. So this is why I think it's so important, when you go back to the beginning, that when God asked the question to Adam, who told you were naked? It's the fact that Adam has just, at that moment, humanity knew he was under the law of sin and death. Now, what has happened is centuries and centuries and thousands and hundreds of years of denial of the truth that man knew in the very beginning. That at that time, humanity understood the law. It was living in it. It was a complete reality because it just passed from life unto death. But now you have a world that we live in where you have people denying the fact that the law of sin and death is still resides over their physical body. They believe that they are becoming more righteous, they are becoming more holy, and their proof of all their holiness and righteousness is through the acts and deeds of their body. But Paul's saying that the body is dead. So why are you so concerned about the deeds and acts of the body when it's a mute point? And this is everything that you'll find within the Word of God, that's why the sacrifice was at the center of it. The center of the temple was not the works of people. It was not even their gifts. It was not even the things they brought in the temple. The center of it all was the sacrifice, because that's where the sinner was joined to the sacrifice. And it served as a means until the time that they could look and know that there was a physical representation of what Christ would do on the cross to come. And that when Christ came, there should have been no doubt of who he was and what he was going to do. But we find that Israel of then is like the church of now. We have a people that are completely in darkness and have no clue of why what Jesus came for. Because they believe that Jesus came down just to give them a bunch of teachings and they could go live after him. No, it's not it. Your flesh cannot please God. It says here in chapter 8, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Then he hits it right on the nail in verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what's he saying? You can't please God by your flesh. It's impossible. The only way to please God is faith. Faith in what? In the sacrifice of Christ. That's it. There is no other way to achieve unity with God except through faith. And achieve is not the right word, because it's not an achievement of yourself. It is the mercy and grace that he called you out of darkness, out of your hiding place, out of your shame, and brought you to the message that could grant you life. So when you go back to the beginning, you then see that, am I going to be different? Or here's a better question. Do you want to be different than the way that Adam was? Because I'm saying that Adam at least knew. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. Adam does not offer up a means to rectify his situation. He hides and he waits. And all he can do is throw himself at the mercy of God. And then Adam hears the news that the message of Christ to come would be given over, would be preached unto Adam. That he would send from the seed of the woman would come one who would destroy the law. Not destroy the law of sin and death, but would institute a law that could save. Because until Christ died on the cross, the law of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus could not be placed over the world until his death. Until then, they could be placed in hell, at least not on the burning side of hell, what they'd call Abraham's bosom. But no soul could be actually joined and married to him until his death was fulfilled. So everything up until the point of Christ's coming was God, through the mouth of every prophet, through everything that he handed the people of God, was just nothing more than something that they could look at and hopefully that they would believe in him to come. And now we've got the entirety of the Bible, the entirety of the testaments together in one, from old to new, if you want to call it that. And everything about this is to try to help us believe in what Christ did at the cross. Because your problem is Adam's problem. Now, we think our problem is something totally different. We think our problem in life is this, and it's this, and we have anxiety and depression over things that are absolutely, completely, are just petty, if you will. But they mean everything done to us. But if you look at it, what's the real problem? What is your real problem? Well, the real problem you have is the same problem that Adam had. The law of sin and death is over your body. And now you have a church that doesn't want to hide. There's no fear to hide their flesh anymore. Now they proudly, the church of our day, would have not hid in the bushes, but it would have stood boldly before God in pronouncing the fact of the things that they've done. The things that they would do for him. This is scary, because this fear that was evident in the beginning is a good, healthy fear. And when you see deception, the deception is there's no longer animosity between God and man. Where you see deception so vividly in the church is that fear is sucked out like a vacuum cleaner, and now it's just replaced with nothing more than a pompous pride that believes that they have done things that God loves. Well, don't you think if God would have loved something from Adam's hand or work from his hand, he would have told him then and then? No. He didn't ask for anything from Adam, because he knew Adam had nothing to do. And that's why he rejected Cain's offering, because it was from himself. And God, since that day, or has ever since the beginning of time, never accepted anything from the hand of man. So the driving question is then, the law of sin and death, is it a reality to you? Is it really here? Is it existing? And the problem that we had, that I had for a number of years, is that I kept looking because, well, number one, I was under under teaching of the from the Swaggart that this says that there was this sin nature that was some ethereal force out there that was dominating me as a believer. But if you go back to the beginning, it doesn't make any sense. It's just something they jammed in there. It doesn't fit. If I look at the fact that there's two laws that are in existence, I'm either my body, my flesh, is always under the law of sin and death, but it's my soul that through faith I can believe in Christ crucified, and my soul is under the law of life and a law of life and spirit in Christ Jesus. So this drives everything because I recognize that let the body be what the body is. Let it be dead. Let it not be a place of offering. Let it not be a source of offering unto God. I'll only believe in the offering that God gave, which was His Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm completely dead. And like the parable that Christ talked about, the man who throws himself on the rock is broken, but to whom the rock rolls onto is crushed, is grinded into powder. You see, if you throw yourself upon the sacrifice of Christ, you as a person are breaking yourself of any value. You're breaking your life and everything about it. You're broken. You lay there on the rock in an immovable state. But he whom the rock falls upon speaks of the ultimate judgment, which says that you placed your works above that of Christ, so that your life on earth, your living, your doing, whatever you did on this earth, you're saying usurped or was a mediator above that which Christ did. And so to them, the rock falls on them. And it's the eternal loss of the soul. So when I bring all this in, it's very difficult in everyday life to consider these factors, to consider these things. This is what the importance of the preaching of the cross is that when people come to a gathering or a place that considers itself a church, they should be reminded of the laws, that the spiritual laws that exist. They should be reminded that there's still nothing in yourself that you can do. You can do something for people. You can do something to help the church. You can do things around that help, but you can't do anything that would make the unity between yourself and God increase, because it's either you're in the covenant or you're out of the covenant. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. You've either lifted the work of yourself above the work of the cross. And let me tell you, this is a battle that occurs daily for every believer. And what's sad is that the churches that say that they preach the cross, they actually make this false utopia that people arrive to, where you're just this overpowering, victorious Christian, just wheeling and dealing and all kinds of dripping with anointing. And it's a complete lie. So that the person that actually could be struggling, if you're struggling in life, then, well, you just don't believe. Well, there's too much of the Word of God that I've read that shows, no, people struggled, the best struggled. David struggled. They all struggled. They all were battling because they're still in this body, and the flesh wages war against the spirit. As the spirit tries to call the soul unto itself, it is the body and the mind that keep trying to derail everything and do and lust after the things of its father, which is the devil. And I would the sad part is when you read even a lot of the commentaries on the temple, which if you looked at the temple, and even if you look at the drawings and the pictures of it in Google Images or something, you see how it was built. You could quickly identify, man, the altar was right there. The altar was everything. Like, it doesn't take a whole lot. But you start reading commentaries, and it's all about the people. It's all about what they did and chipping in and helping out. It's all about themselves and not about him. Because at the point when Adam realized that his flesh was unworthy, when he knew that he was afraid of God, because God was now an enemy, it was that moment in time. The only thing that should have mattered from that day forth was the promise of Christ. But that promise of Christ begins to erode. The weight of it in our own minds, it begins to erode over time. We just all of a sudden don't really care about the promise anymore. And there's always this lust that just creeps in us that we should just be doing things and doing stuff and doing things and call it godly, because that's really what we should be doing. But my friends, you got to make sure that you have scripture to support whatever you do. And what's interesting is that in the beginning of the Bible, it talks about man hiding from God. And if you read the end of the Bible in Revelations, you find the same thing. They hid in the rocks, and they said, "Save us from the wrath of the Lamb," in Revelations. So if you look at it, man never changed. He didn't ever change. So he's going to start. He'll end as he started, protecting his flesh, protecting himself, because that's all he's ever known. The moment that the law of sin and death fell on it, what happened is now man had a lust for himself. He lusted for his own glory. He lusted for his own thing. He lusted to protect himself. He lusted to try to hide himself. The scary part is in the book of Revelation, it comes to the point where God's no longer calling people anymore. They're hiding, but unlike in the beginning where he called Adam to come to him, in the end, he's not. So while today is called today, and while grace and mercy are available, it's coming to the truth of who you are. And it's saying that the Lord is calling you, as he did Adam. He's calling you, asking, "Who told you you were naked?" The question is, do you know now what's the matter? Do you realize now what the true problem is? You were born under the law of sin and death, as every single child, human child is, as all creation is. It accounts for all the wars. It accounts for all the storms. It accounts for the raging fires. It accounts for everything, for earthquakes. It accounts for tsunamis. It accounts for every single natural disaster and destruction. It accounts for the reason why animals prey on each other. It accounts for it all. They're all under the law of sin and death. It's all there. But humanity was given the soul. And so when humanity dies, and the body and soul are under the law of sin and death, the body will always be under the law of sin and death, but it's the soul. If the soul's tied to the body, that's still its husband at that time, then it faces the second death. And this is so important that you understand that your life could go a lot of different directions physically, and things can happen in your life, and you may wonder, why is this happening to me? But you have to understand something, that one day it all ends. Whether it ended with you being poor, whether it ended being you rich, it doesn't really matter. Whether you ended you healthy or whether you ended you sick, the fact is, it's all going to come to an end at some point in time. And the Bible is focused upon the soul of man, because that is the eternal peace of it all. And what the Apostle Paul dictated in Romans chapter 8 is not a man that has arrived at some point. He's actually stating the real true war that exists in him every single day. He's saying that there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about the soul. It's no longer condemned, and for years now you don't have to feel guilty, or now the guilt's been resolved and all the guilt's been resolved. Yes, it has. But the condemnation of God against man is still real. So if he's only talking about you're no longer going to feel sorry for the sin you do, that's not true. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He's talking about that the condemnation he's talking about, I believe, is the loss of the soul. There is none. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment. Because the judgment upon the person fell on Christ. That person in the mind of God was in Christ. It was placed there. So is that to say, well, you don't feel sorry for the sin you do? Well, no, we're not even talking about that. All I'm saying is that there's no condemnation, there's no fear of the judgment of God on my soul if I am in Christ Jesus. And I'm in Christ Jesus by faith of what he's done at the cross. So that I do not have to fear that I'm going to be completely thrown away into eternal hell. The judgment, the condemnation is gone. It's been rectified through the sacrifice of Christ, but now I have to believe it. And when I start to turn to my own flesh, and I start to look at the things that I do in my life, that if I do something, maybe I'll get a reaction from God. You're beginning to walk that dangerous path now of you're actually turning to yourself and the works of yourself, and you're beginning to lift that up. And this is everything that the warning signs of the Word of God are against, because you have to realize, if you study Israel, everything that they did wrong to incur the wrath of God was when they began to do things on their own. They all began to introduce something else other than Christ and Him crucified. When they start interjecting these other things, it all begins to go awry. And this is where the warnings and the wrath of God fell upon the people of Israel, that we can read and understand that He's not going to treat you any different than Israel of old. He's not going to treat you any different at all, because God is not a respecter of persons. So we have to hear the clear calling of the Holy Spirit, of the purity of the doctrine, that it ever needs to be the cross of Christ. But some churches would say that, but they dilute it, saying, well, that's the reason why you can't get over smoking, or the reason why you're still doing this is because you're not believing and you're not trusting, or this is why your life is still this. They throw this sin nature crap on you, that it's dominating you. When in reality, it's not even what it's all about. Because the promise was not that you're going to be perfected. The promise was not that you're going to be some sort of holy shining emblem down here. The promise was that this would end, and the soul would be joined with Christ and live forever. The promise was righteousness. Something that you've not seen within yourself or anybody else, something that you don't even know exists, but the promise is still the promise. You will be handed righteousness, and you are declared righteous right now through faith in what Christ did at the cross. The problem with the church is they say, oh, I'm declared righteous. Well, that means it's going to foreshow in my physical life. That means I'm going to start thinking and talking like Jesus did. That means I'm going to start being this and being that and being this holy thing that walks around, that everybody can admire. The very thought of that righteousness being evident in our human life was a sign of self, is the first big glowing problem or glaring sign of wanting self-glorification. The fact that we want to do anything in our flesh that causes others to go, ooh, they're holy. Oh, they're set apart for God. Oh, they'll look at what they do. It is the worst thing. It's so sick because it actually, when people look at someone else and how they live for God and go, man, they're really on fire or they're really set apart. Where do you think their faith shifts to? Does their faith shift to the cross? No, it shifts to try to imitate and replicate what that person does. So it just starts breeding this contagion of false doctrine within the people of God. And if you're somebody whose life is totally not together in the mind, at least in the definition of the people around you in the church, I tell you what, good for you. Because what did having a together life mean for Adam? He didn't have nothing together. He was at the very bottom. He had just been bankrupt of any kind of righteousness or value. He was standing as a man in complete desperation. All he could hope for was that the salvation of God would fall upon him, that mercy and grace would be handed unto him, which it did. And my friends, you can be confident today that he will do the same for you. The promise is the promise. It was handed in the beginning, and it is handed unto us now. And yes, we will turn to our flesh because we are still in this mortal body. And yes, we will hide ourselves in the sickness and wickedness and of our flesh. We will hide from God. But my friends, the Lord still calls. He never stops calling us out. He never stops saying unto us. And though he's not going to beat around the bush, it's ever us acknowledging that I'm under the law of sin and death in this physical body. My answer is the cross. My hope is in the cross. My eternity is in the cross. My righteousness is in the cross. It's all there. It was all freely provided by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he hung his head and died. He gave me life as I was born under death. I was born under a law that demanded my death. And now, through faith in his death, I am now can be born that demands I live. It demands that I live, meaning that there's nothing. It's a covenant that God made, that no one can strip you from that, and no one can take that away. That if I believe in the cross, the law demands that I live. And you say, what does that mean to live? What's that look like? Well, that's the problem. It's not something you physically define. It's not something that's physically there for you to look at and dissect. It's a belief. I'm alive in Christ Jesus because that's what the Word of God said. Not because of some bimbo down the street says it, or not because they looked at my life and said, I don't know if he's really that steadfast in the faith. He's got some things going, he's doing. I've been watching him. Yeah, that's the whole problem. That's the complete corruption of the church of our time. It's so focused on the works of men that we forget about the work of Christ. That my work, I'm not even going to bring it to the table because it's nothing. It's crap. It's just dung. But my gosh, my Savior, what he did? I'm going to live if I believe in him and what he did. Why? Because the law demands it. It's beautiful. It's just amazing to me that sometimes you get so carried away in everything else that you forget what it means to be free. We're so tied within our flesh, and we're so prone to go the way and the wills of our flesh. And what else can we do? I mean, this is just the human way. But then when those moments come, when you realize it never was about you anyways, it was about Christ and his death on the cross. Sometimes it just feels like the whole weight, everything, the anxiety, the depression, the fear of tomorrow, it just goes away. And I know it'll all come back because it's what we do. But how precious it is when you realize I've been given freedom. I've been given freedom from the law that man has never been able to try to get himself out of. The one that has held man down for so long, imprisoned by it. And yet just believing in what the Savior did at Calvary's cross, freedom. And nothing can stop that freedom. It's beautiful. Well, I hope that Spirit of God moves on you, and I hope that it does this great work, and then for myself as well, as we just would look to the cross. And you know, wherever you are in the Word of God, sometimes just go back to the beginning. If it doesn't make sense, if it's something that's confusing to you and why it's there. Not that this is a formula or anything, but it just, sometimes you just go back to the beginning and you just kind of resets everything again. I understand now. That's how it all began. We started. Just God, us, and the law of sin and death. And then from that point, it's been only the Lord. He gave the promise. He gave the plan. He fulfilled it. And we can trust that when it comes our time and our body goes back to that dust, that we can have faith and know our soul will be joined with Christ. And all that we'll have to look forward to is righteousness and life. Hallelujah. Amen. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that it isn't about us and it isn't about what we do. And Lord, that you'd help us. Lord God, you would show us, reveal to us what Adam knew, who told us that we were naked. We knew it, we were naked, Lord. The law is here. It's been on our hearts. It's been over our heads. We've just been clouded and denying it. But thank you, Lord God, for what your Son has done on the cross, that the soul can be joined to a new law, a law of life, law of freedom. We thank you, Lord. We praise your great name. Amen.